at the second of the Ten Commandments. So if you have a Bible in front of you, can you turn to Exodus 20, where those commandments are given? I just want to read the first six verses, which takes us up to the end of the second commandment. So Exodus 20, I'll read verses 1 through to 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we're looking at that second commandment, which is verses 4 through to 6. Recently, some psychologists at a university in North Carolina showed about 500 Christians pairs of photos of faces, and they asked them which face looks more like God. Now, I can't recommend that, Josh. I don't think that's a helpful thing to do or to think about. But the findings of their experiment are very interesting, because what they did was they amalgamated all the answers into a final photo, and they said, this is what Christians imagine God to be like. Now, I don't think we should try and imagine God in terms of having a face like that. God is invisible. But the results of the study were very interesting, because when they correlated the answers people gave with their political beliefs, they noticed a trend. They noticed that people who were very much more on the right wing side of things saw God as being masculine, more older, more powerful, and wealthy. And then when they compared that to people who said they had more left-wing views, those people imagined God as younger, perhaps kinder. He had more of a smile on this face. And that the person who was running this experiment said he suspects it's driven by a motivation to imagine that God shares my political beliefs. God is like me. That's not a new idea. There's a Greek philosopher from many centuries ago called Xenophanes. And he wrote this. He said, if cattle or horses had hands and could draw, then the horses would draw their gods like horses and cattle like cattle. You see his point? People imagine God to be pretty much like themselves, or at least much better versions of themselves. They imagine God to be the way they want him to be. And that's at the heart of the second commandment. So on first reading, I think sometimes we can get this confused. The first and the second commandment can look like, we end up thinking they're saying the same thing. Don't the first and second commandment both basically just say, you're not allowed any other gods? In fact, the Catholic Church has historically combined the two into one, and then they split up the tenth commandment so that they get back to 10 in total again. But there is a key difference. I think the reason we get confused sometimes is because the second commandment talks about images and idols. So you think, oh, well, idols are God. Isn't that just saying no other gods? Which is what the first commandment says. There is an important difference, and here it is. The first commandment is against worshipping the wrong God. The second commandment is against worshipping the right God in the wrong way, changing God into the type of God we would prefer to worship. Now, if you've got your Bible in front of you, if you go back to Exodus 32, there is a reason we read that. And Exodus 32 gives us a great example of what we're talking about. said, Exodus 32, that the people of Israel there can see in the first verse that Moses is delayed from coming down from the mountain. And it's in response to that that they say, let's make some gods. And they get this gold together, and in verse 3, Aaron makes it into a golden calf, a molded calf with his engraving tool. Why they chose a calf, I don't know. Maybe there's some, why not a lion? Why not an eagle? There must be some sort of symbolism behind it being a calf. There must have been something they wanted to represent in that image. But here's the key point. They didn't see themselves as making a brand new, different god. Because in verse 4, they say, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here's God. This is what God, the God who brought you out of Egypt, that's what he looks like. And then notice what Aaron says in verse 5. Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. This is how we're going to worship God. You see, in their minds, they don't think they're turning away from Jehovah and making a new God. They've just remade their God into the shape of a golden calf. The reason is, they do tell us this later on. They said, look, we were waiting for Moses to come down. We were waiting for so long. They wanted something they could see, something they could touch, a God who was instantly available. Because after all, Moses, how long is he going to be there up on the mountain? See, the second commandment isn't about worshipping different gods. It's about recreating the one God into an image that I would prefer to worship. Notice, still in Exodus 32 now, in verse 8, that the language God uses when he speaks about what they've done is very, very similar to the second commandment. So the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Well, Exodus 32, verse 8, they have made themselves a molded calf. Second commandment says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Exodus 32, verse 8, they worshipped it as sacrifice to it. God here is linking, by using such tight formulation of words, he's linking their actions back to the second commandment there. So, with that in mind, let's go back to Exodus 20 now and spend a couple of minutes looking at the commandment itself. It says here, the people are not to make a carved image. And that's something that's going to set them apart from the other nations. They're not going to take wood and stone and build statues like these other tribes and nations are. God's people are not to depict, to represent God in that way. Then you've got the phrase, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or there's in the earth beneath, or it's in the water under the earth. And really, I think that phrase is just there to say, this is to be all-encompassing. It's echoing the language of Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, that talks about the basic structure of the earth, that you have this firmament, the sky, and you have the heaven above and the earth below it. Now, this isn't saying that people aren't allowed to make statues of political leaders. Nelson's Column, Abraham Lincoln sitting in his chair in Washington, D.C. It's not saying that all portraits in art galleries have to be burned immediately. Actually, verse 5 tells us which images God is forbidding. It tells us it's those that are bowed down to and worshipped. And the rest of verse 5 tells us why. It says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. When we think of jealousy, we think of being selfish. We think of being mean-spirited. You think of toddlers snatching toys, wanting the toy that some other child has got. That's not what we're to think of when we're to see the word jealous here. Whenever you see the name Lord in capital letters in your Bible, it's Jehovah. And that's God's covenant name. Covenant means he is in a relationship with this particular group of people. He's in a covenant relationship. And that relationship is all about, well, same as any relationship, faithfulness, keeping your promises, meeting your obligations to that person. Because that's the nature of real love, isn't it? So when God calls on the people of Israel not to create images of him to worship, it's because he wants them to love him, to be faithful to him, just as he is to them, just as he fulfills his obligations to them perfectly. So when the Bible talks about God's jealousy, it talks about what is rightfully his, that his people are to love him and be faithful to him. And then there's a final part of the sentence as well, and sometimes we misunderstand that too, or we think, whoa, what's going on there? We read it and think, God's saying that if I'm a bad person, my great-grandchildren will suffer because of it. And equally, he's saying, if my great-grandparents were bad people, then I have to suffer for that too. But actually, that's not what the verse is saying. It says the iniquity of the fathers is visited to the third and fourth generation. Here's the key phrase, of those who hate me. In other words, what he's envisaging here is a family where from generation down to the next generation and the next one, every one of them individually hates God. So he's imagining grandchildren who hate God just as their great-grandchildren, parents did as well. By contrast, God says he shows mercy to those who love him. And the thousands there. That's what the emphasis of this verse is all about. Mercy to anyone who comes and keeps his commands and love him. Let's ask another question now. Why does God object to images and statues that are in some way meant to represent him or bring him glory? After all, so many great leaders love them. You go to North Korea, you see Kim Jong-un and the statues that have been built to him. Stalin had so many statues, these huge towering things of himself throughout the Soviet Union. It's for this reason, we touched on this with the children. Whenever you try to visually depict God, you always underrepresent him. If you saw this a couple of weeks ago, there was a picture that an artist had drawn of Donald Trump. And he has it hanging in the White House now. It's a picture of him in a bar having a beer with some of the other great presidents of the past. You've got Abraham Lincoln and JFK all sitting there. And Donald Trump is sitting there holding court, making a joke. It looks like he's just told a great joke or a really interesting story. And they're all there admiring him. And he looks youthful and good-looking in this picture. And you start to understand why he's chosen to hang that picture up. But that artist has over-represented Donald Trump because he's not as youthful and good-looking as he's meant out to be in that picture. He's been underrepresented, but to try and make some sort of image or statue of God is always going to under-represent him. Now, I've shown that picture to the children, and it's fair to say, I hope you'd agree with me, that a better artist could have drawn a better picture of me. That it would have been possible for me to find an artist who could draw an accurate picture of what I look like. But you can never capture God accurately. You can never capture his kindness, his justice, his faithfulness. You could never draw things like that. So all it actually does is it deprives God of his glory. And the same is true of Jesus Christ as well. I know you think maybe Jesus is different because Jesus is a human. He does actually have a real face even now. But even then, it's a 2D drawing of someone who is a 3D real person. And it's deliberate as well, I'm sure, that the Bible never gives us details of what Jesus looks like. The only thing we know from the Old Testament is he had a beard, but that's it. And I'm sure it's deliberate that we couldn't try and imitate that. historically, some churches made things like crucifixes. You're still seeing in some churches crucifixes with Jesus hanging on the cross. And the argument goes, I'm not worshipping that. It's just how we worship him. I suspect maybe that's what Aaron and these Israelites would say. Just help me worship God. And God says, no, it deprives me of my glory. See, at the heart of all of this is this. We sometimes think we know better how to worship God than he does. We think we know better about what pleases him. It's a bit like me as a husband deciding I want to buy a present for Ross. And I get her, we get two tickets for Alton Towers. Because after all, roller coasters are brilliant, aren't they? They're loads of fun. And Ross keeps on saying, and to be fair, I've known this for many years now, that I hate roller coasters. I don't want to go on them. One of the worst things I can imagine. But imagine I keep on saying, oh, come on. They're great fun. We'll love it. I'd love to go on roller. All I'm really doing there is I'm showing that what I'm thinking about is what I want to do. And not what about Roz has told me she likes. See, what I like, it doesn't come first. In fact, it doesn't really come into it at all when it comes to worshipping God. It's what God likes. It's what God has said that matters. Now, let's try and work this commandment through and apply it to ourselves. As I was preparing this, I found it a hard commandment to apply to myself. You read all the books on the Ten Commandments, and they all basically give you two main applications for it. The first one is, don't make any pictures of God or Jesus. And the second one is, our worship services, we must only worship God in the way that he has prescribed for us to worship. Now, those things are very true and right, and they are very important. But here's my problem as I studied this commandment. Firstly, I've got no real desire to draw pictures of God. And I can't actually think of a time when I have wanted to. If you gave me a piece of paper and a pen right now, there is no part of me that would even want to try to do that. I've never found that a temptation personally. Maybe you have, and that's something you need to grapple with, but I don't. And secondly, in terms of worship services, up in Nelson it's the same for you here, I know. We already worship God by doing the things he's called us to do in worship. It's called the regulative principle of worship, if you want the theological term for it. It basically means, in our worship, we only do the things God commands us to do. That's why we pray, we sing, we read the Bible, we have preaching, but we're not free to do whatever we want. But actually, I'm thinking, okay, well, I'm already doing that. So if I just stop there, I'm keeping this commandment perfectly. Oh, well, that's fine then, isn't it? I can move on. That's 1 out of 10 I've got nailed down. That's why it's so important to go back to the heart of this commandment. And the heart of the commandment is this. God wants me to love him for who he is. So when we love someone else, think about the other people in your lives right now. We can say we love them fully. We say we love them unconditionally, and I trust that's true, the people you love, but there are still some things about them that annoy us. It annoys us when they leave their dirty washing on the floor again. It annoys us when we see them taking their dog for a walk and they don't clear up the mess after the dog. It annoys us when they get moody and sullen for no good reason. All sorts of things. Other people, we see their flaws, and yet they're real flaws, real faults, real things for us to dislike. But God has none of those things. And that means whenever there's a moment that I don't like something God says or something God does, the problem isn't with God, it's with me. what we so often do when that conflict happens is, like those Israelites, we remold God into something more palatable to our tastes. And we do that in all sorts of ways. Maybe the specific issues will be different for you than for anyone else. Maybe it's that we look at Sundays and we read, if we were to carry on reading through to verse 8, we'd see that commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, to keep Sundays special. But in our minds, we've just watered that down to such an extent because actually we don't want to change. Why? Because at the heart of it, we think we know best. We don't want to change our views, so we change God's view instead. We think of those passages in the Bible about money and how Christians are to be radically sacrificial. And you read them and you think about it and you think, surely that can't really mean that. So in practice, we water it down to the extent where we're just, in practice, ignoring it. Why? Because I know best. We look at God's standards of sexual purity. Surely that's unreasonably high. So we bring it down to the level we're comfortable with. That'll be okay with God, won't it? Look at the calling on husbands to sacrificially love their wives. And sometimes that just seems so unpleasant, so difficult. And so we just pay lip service to it and we carry on. Look at the calling for wives to love and submit to husbands. You think, that's just so difficult to stomach sometimes. Surely God can't really mean for me to do this in that particular situation. And we forget, these are God's commands. This is his word. We do it because we think we know best. When we do that, what we're saying is, I don't like that part of God, so I'm going to ignore it. See, out of all the Ten Commandments, I suspect it's our breaking of the second commandment that hurts God the most. Because what we're saying in those moments, what we're saying by those actions is, I won't love you the way you are. I'll only love you if I can change you. What a hurtful thing to say to someone. It's hurtful if we say that to people who have real flaws and faults. But this is God we're talking about. Imagine if I had a picture of Roz on my bedside table. And one day Roz walks in and she sees that the picture's been photoshopped. I've changed her in all sorts of ways. I've given her beautiful blonde hair, bright blue eyes. In fact, pretty much like a Barbie doll. How's Roz going to feel when she sees that picture? She's going to be wounded and hurt. She's going to feel unloved, and rightly so. And yet we do that to God. It's important to remember the Ten Commandments, as I was saying earlier on this morning. The Ten Commandments are about love. They teach us how to love God. And loving God means loving him for who he is, not for who we want him to be. Because that's what God does with us. God loves us for who we are. God didn't wait for us to become lovable people. He didn't wait for us to sort out our flaws and faults. He sent his Son, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The good news of the Bible is that Jesus is not like us. Jesus changed his course for us. He came down for us because he knew we'd never sort ourselves out. He knew we'd never manage to reach up to heaven. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We're told Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his character. Jesus brings to life what God is like. Jesus brings colour to the black and white of the Old Testament. So in Jesus, we can see even more clearly what God is like. Now, one thing that means is that we have even less of an excuse than the Israelites had. So you can sort of understand it, and we can't excuse it, but you can understand why they're saying, where is Moses? Where's he gone? What's God doing all of this time? And they start to take matters into their own hands. We have the full revelation of God. We can see so much more clearly what they only saw through a dim light. In some ways, that should make things easier for us. Because if you want to know what God thinks about something, you can go to the words of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God thinks about hypocrisy or sexual ethics or loving your enemy or heaven and hell or any, so you go to the words of Jesus Christ. Because in him we have a fully rounded shape of who God is. But that also means we have even less of an excuse to ignore it and push it to one side like the people of Israel did. I said earlier that the Ten Commandments are a challenge. They show us our lack of love. They shine a spotlight on our flaws and our failings. Now, with this particular commandment, the issues themselves will probably be different for every single person in this room. We can still ask ourselves the right sort of questions. Are there things you don't want to talk to God about? Are there topics where you think, I just wouldn't want to discuss this with him? I couldn't pray about that subject with him? Parts about God you find difficult to stomach, unpalatable, unreasonable even. What do we do when we find those things? Well, we open our Bibles and we return even to the parts where we're going to be confronted with God himself. The Ten Commandments often do that. The Ten Commandments challenge us in that sort of way. When we do that, when we identify those touch points, if you like, part of us has simply got to be ready to say to God, if I don't understand, then I will recognize that you are God, and I'm not. And I will love you nonetheless. And I will assume that I am a finite, flawed creature with very limited vision, and that you are God, and that you rule supreme, and that you see the beginning from the end. There will be those sorts of issues for each of us. Don't try and tell me your thinking is perfectly aligned to God's. Of course it isn't. We're sinners. And as we confront these issues, be honest with God as well. Because you know what? God is honest with us. God tells you the things he doesn't like in you. He shows you all the things he doesn't like that you need to address. He does that in the Bible. And as we do it as well, look for advice and help from wise counselors. Because you know what? Sometimes what we're struggling with isn't who God is at all. It's who we've wrongly imagined him to be. And wise counselors can help us with that. And as we confront these things, we pray what the psalmist says. He says, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. Because God is wonderful. He is glorious, all of him, without fault and flaw, perfect, completely just, always fair, always right, always wise. Remember one more thing as well. Each of the Ten Commandments is never simply a negative. When we think that way about the Ten Commandments, we miss so much. This is not just a list of thou shalt nots. This commandment shows us what God loves. What does God love? He loves it when people love him for who he is. When you think about that, it makes perfect sense. are in our relationships too. We want people to love us for who we are. One of the things you often hear about broken relationships is someone saying, he wanted me to change. She wanted me to be someone I could just never be. There is great pleasure to be found in loving God for who he is. Because we can't improve him. There's no sin to find in him, however long we search for. And when we love God, we're loving and we're living the way that he's designed us to live. He's our creator. He knows what makes us tick. He knows how we work. God wants both our pleasure and his glory. And when we follow this commandment, both those things happen. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's how he summarized these commandments. So let's do that. Let's love him for who he is with all our hearts. We're going to close now and sing a hymn in response to God's word. Number 704, if you're using a hymn book, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace. Let's sing this great hymn of praise to our God. 704.